welcome to you, and trust and hope that things that I have to say will be beneficial and helpful to all of us. You may recall in the last couple of years, or a couple of years or so ago, a child, just barely a toddler, fell into a very small opening of a well at the daycare center where she was kept during the day and was trapped several feet below the surface of the earth. One little child squeezed into that pipe. And as you recall, no doubt, from the news concerning that event, for hours upon hours, the townspeople, volunteers, and rescue people worked to rescue the life of that child. Digging a hole, another hole, parallel with the one she fell into, down as far as she had fallen, or that they estimated she was, and then going across to connect with the pipe where she was and working her carefully and yet fearlessly, diligently, risking their own lives to save hers. And then fresh on our minds, just this past week, many people were trapped in their cars on Interstate 880 in the Oakland, San Francisco area. Some were rescued early, a few. Most were killed in the earthquake. But 89 hours after the event, one man was still alive in his car. One man worth the effort for rescuers to dig and work and brace and support and risk their lives to get him out, to bring him to safety. And the one reason for each of these, for the work and the risk, for the effort, the value of a human life, the value of a person. Every year, or at least in the last year or two, the number of abortions performed in the United States is close to 1.6 million, which makes this the second most common surgical procedure. Reading an editorial in the U.S. News and World Report from July 17th of this year, David Gergen writes, the 1.6 million abortions performed every year in the United States terminate 30% of all pregnancies, the highest rate in any Western nation. Some 25% of abortions are for teenagers. Nearly 40% are for women who have had at least one in the past. Some abortions are medically necessary, he says, but surely the nation must actively discourage wanton, mindless destruction of potential human life. If we looked for a definition of abortion, the old definition that we would find years ago would have said something like criminal expulsion of a human fetus. However, times have changed. A modern definition of abortion would read something like induced termination of pregnancy before the fetus is capable of survival as an individual. The difference in those definitions is not so subtle. In the lesson this evening, we will try to examine this vital topic of abortion. Although I will be referring to, in the early part of the lesson at least, some of the political situations that we are faced with as a people, as a government, the major thrust of the lesson is certainly not a political forum, but rather one of spiritual emphasis. In the United States, in recent years, of course, a lot of emphasis has been on this issue, and it has become a very volatile political issue. I would like to refer to a booklet that is, in fact, a manuscript or transcript, rather, from a speech given by John Clark a few years ago, about 10 years ago now. In the early part of his speech, he speaks of the changing numbers and the statistics of abortions. The following statistics, he says, can show us, I think, what has been happening in our country. For instance, in 1965, there were 8,500 legal abortions performed in this country. Compare that figure, 8,500, with 1,270,000 in 1976. That's 11 years. And as I said a moment ago, now, in the past year or so, 1.6 million. It has risen to that point. What has happened, he asked. There are two stages in the development. First of all, you will find that in 1969, the record shows 50,000, and the next year, that is in 1970, it leaps to 230,000. That points to the year that the states liberalized their abortion laws. The states liberalized their abortion laws. What happens then is that when these states began to allow abortions almost on demand, there is an incredible increase. For instance, after New York liberalized its laws on July 1st, 1970, the death toll of unborn fetuses in the next 18 months was 278,122. That is far more, he says, than the total of all American casualties in the Vietnam War. The Supreme Court's decision in January 1973 further accounts for the second leap in the statistics, and I'll be making some reference in a moment or two to that 1973 decision. Malcolm Muggeridge, who writes about Jesus and his life and his influence in the world in which he lived, makes this statement on the highest humanitarian principle. Babies are murdered before they are even born on a scale that might even make old King Herod wince. Is abortion on demand the slaughter of the innocents, or is it a safe and simple medical procedure that none should prohibit to a woman who desires it in the early stage of pregnancy? He asks that question. Well, in 1973, there was certainly a very keynote decision by the Supreme Court in the Roe versus Wade decision. Landmark decision, not keynote. The word escaped me. Let me read a couple of paragraphs on this. Quoting, in what is undoubtedly one of the most important decisions of this century, I believe the United States Supreme Court asked the supreme question, is the unborn child, the fetus, a human being with the rights of a person? And note that, is this unborn child a human being with the rights of a person? Associate Justice Harry A. Blackmun, who is still a justice on our Supreme Court and who still defends abortion, who wrote the majority opinion, and the court said, and he's quoting, "The word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn." End of quote. This is incredible when you look at the background of this. The court, in noting that, quoting again from the court statement, "Texas urges life to begin at, urges that life begins at conception and is present throughout pregnancy." End of quote. Adroitly sidesteps the issue and announces, quoting again from the Supreme Court, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins when those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at a consensus. The judiciary, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer." Now, do you see at this point what the Supreme Court was saying in 1973? They were saying, others have not been able to give us a clear-cut definition of when life begins, so we'll not try either. And they sidestepped that very important issue as it affects the whole issue of abortion and made a ruling nonetheless. And so the rule of thumb has become simply that if a child can survive outside its mother, then you cannot kill it. If it cannot survive outside its mother, then you can kill it. And that basically is the rule by which decisions have been made. Again, I'm reading. "The whole moral problem that existed in discussions of abortion in the past has been evaporated by the definition of the courts. There used to be a genuine, true moral issue. The life of the mother or the life of a child has a true moral dilemma in it, for the life of each of them was respected. The principle involved when people tried to resolve it was the principle of permissible, though regrettable. But today, abortions are not being performed except in the rarest instances to save the life of the mother. They are being performed for the reasons suggested by the dissenting judges in the decision of 1973, White and Rehnquist." This is what they find, or this is what we find them saying. "The common claim before us is that any one of such reasons," and they cite these kinds of reasons, "convenience, family planning, economics, dislike for children, the embarrassment of an illegitimacy, and a number of others, or for no reason at all, and without asserting or claiming any threat to life or health, any woman is entitled to an abortion at a request if she is able to find a medical doctor willing to undertake the procedure." Further in the same article, the dissenting judges pointed out that what we have is a rivalry between reverence for life and reverence for lifestyle. That's what we've got. And when children interfere with lifestyle, the court gives the woman the right to decide that she will abort. How can the inconvenience and embarrassment of a woman be weighed in the balances against the child? In other words, if you weigh the inconvenience of the woman or the embarrassment or the shame or whatever it is against the life of the child would win hands down, obviously, because here is a person. So what you do is define this as a non-person. And that's exactly what the court did. But that was 1973. And we're in 1979, and as you no doubt know, there was again a debate, and again some considerable discussion, and again some decision made among our Supreme Court justices in a very close vote in July of this year, 5-4. the Webster versus Reproductive Health Services decision. And some of the recent articles in news magazines said things like, before Webster, I'm quoting here from one of those articles, who quotes Susan Carroll, a political scientist at Rutgers University. She says, before Webster, that is before the Webster decision, there was a very real assumption, especially among college students, that the battle was over. Now, our point is to say that the abortion issue is no longer an issue because of the decision of 1973, the Roe decision. But now, at present time, it is very much a political issue. In U.S. News and World Report of July 17th, one of the articles that says the underlying message of this decision was far more significant than its immediate impact. The legal effect was to uphold Missouri statutes, declaring that life begins at conception, barring public funds spent on abortion and ordering doctors to perform fetal viability tests on women seeking abortions in mid-pregnancy or beyond. Basically, that was the decision. And what happened with that decision was that what had been allowed by the U.S. Supreme Court has now been turned in many cases back to the states for state decisions or state-level implications. Illinois, for example, Illinois legislators already have passed a law barring women from aborting fetuses because they prefer a baby of another sex, a statute under challenge. Pro-life forces would like to enact legislation prohibiting abortions for what they term social reasons or women's claims that a pregnancy is causing them psychological harm or that an expected baby would be an economic hardship. And the debate goes on. And I wanted to bring you up to date, at least in that brief sketch, of the political issues so that we will be aware at least of that much, to that extent. You can read a good bit more in just magazines over this summer of U.S. News and Time and that type of magazine. But so that we would be aware that what has happened in the U.S. Supreme Court decision this year has turned much of the decision-making back to state level and state laws, which gives us on a local level some voice, certainly more voice than we had before, and would allow whatever influence that we might have through writing letters and certainly through prayer or in some way influencing lawmakers and those in legal and civil positions to make wise decisions. But even churches, denominations, in their superstructures, if you understand the concept of denominations, there is a church or many denominations that their organization extends even worldwide and especially nationwide, and they are at debate on the issue of abortion. And now, for example, the Episcopal Church significantly modified its pro-choice stance by declaring that abortion is morally acceptable only in extreme situations and never as a means of birth control or family planning or sex selection or any reason of mere convenience. The American or Northern Baptist churches have steadily revised their original position that abortion is strictly a matter of personal choice. They now oppose abortion as a means for avoiding responsibility for conception and as primary means of birth control. The second largest Protestant denomination in the country is the United Methodist Church, And this denomination accepts abortion, but in recent years has condemned its use as a means of selecting gender or as a form of birth control, much the same as the American Baptists and the Episcopals. But the United Church of Christ stands almost alone in retaining its vigorous support of full abortion rights. The Presbyterian denomination gives some support, although it is backing away some from that. My point is to say that everybody is taking another look at this vital issue. And there are minds that are closed and there are minds that are opening to perhaps look again at some important factors involved in this issue. Well, my suggestion to you tonight is, and not just a suggestion, but a strong appeal to you, is that abortion is not just a political issue. What is that? But it is much more than that. So far as we're concerned as Christians, our thought of it is not because of what it might do to us politically or economically or socially, but our consideration of this topic, and certainly why it is deserving of any lesson from the pulpit on, is because of the spiritual implications and the spiritual issues that are at stake. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, "You do err greatly because you do not know the Scriptures." He was not talking about the issue of abortion, but the point I'm making is that if you do not know the Scriptures on any subject that pertains to spiritual matters, you are vulnerable to making serious mistakes. In Psalm 119 and verse 128 says, "Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." We must take the position that we hate evil, that we hate every false way. And here, I'm not saying what would surprise you, abortion is a false and evil way which must be hated by those who love the Lord. The issue basically centers around the reverence and respect that one would have for the value of a human life. That same value that caused men and women to risk their lives to save a child that had fallen into a well, a man who was trapped in his car, or countless numbers of other events such as that where lives were risked to save a life. That same value system should dictate to us that here is human life, unborn, true, but human life that is a person to God and should be valued by all men. Wayne Barksdale wrote a very good little tract that some of you, no doubt several of you have read, and it's in our tract rack. And in it he says, "God defends the unborn, the innocent, the one who cannot speak for himself, the tiny individual who will never be duplicated in all of history. Only God has the right to bring the innocent home to himself," Deuteronomy 32, 39. "Only he has the right to open or close wombs. But man has taken matters into his own hands. Mothers with their selfish excuses and doctors with their greed are destroying the life God sends. He is not pleased with abortion. He says in his word, 'Do not kill the innocent, for I will not acquit the guilty,'" from Exodus 23 and verse 7. "We cannot break God's laws without suffering the consequences." End of quote from the article by Wayne. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 9. And let's read what God says about the value of human life. In Genesis 9, in verses 1 through 6, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." You can clearly see from this verse, the sixth verse especially, that God values a human life. And certainly in this context, he says that capital punishment is in order, where one takes the life of an innocent man. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But it is not because the human life, that is the life of the murderer, is of little value or is cheap that capital punishment is allowed, but rather because the victim and the life of the victim is of great value, as to why God instructs what he does in these verses. You see, God says a man's life is worth something, and we need to respect and reverence the value of a human life. Let's study some passages, some a little more in detail than others perhaps, but let's begin in Exodus chapter 21 and look at some passages regarding the matter of abortion in the light of the question of when does life begin? Can we see any implications or statements from the Scripture that would suggest to us that this unborn child is actually a person and valued by God? In Exodus 21, we're reading from verse 22 through verse 25. "If men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart, and yet no harm follow, he shall be surely fined according to the woman's husband, shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follow, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now, if you're using a different translation from the one I was reading from, perhaps the New American Standard is the one that comes to mind particularly. In the New American Standard, it reads that if two men strive together and hurt a woman with child so that they cause a miscarriage, or so that there is a miscarriage. And that is an incorrect translation, and a misleading, to say the least, translation. The implication of that is that she loses the child, and then there's no real lasting harm from that. That doesn't measure up if some harm comes to the mother. If the child dies in the process, that she miscarries and loses the child, then all of the man that's guilty of that or causing that has to do is pay some fine to the husband of this woman. That is not what the passage teaches. It's not what the passage even says. Rather, if you look again and see some things about this passage, you'll see what it does say. He says if men are striving together, if two men are fighting, Well, it could be more than two, but if men are fighting, and somehow in this fight, perhaps a woman tries to break them up, or somehow she innocently becomes involved. She is hit or hurt in some way, and the child is born prematurely because of the violence that is brought upon her. Then, because of that, here is the harm that is done. Now, if no harm is done that is significant, the point there is that the child was not lost, then there might be a fine. But the point is that if the child is born and dies, or the child is born and is harmed, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or if the woman is harmed, or if the woman dies, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, there's where the penalty comes. Did I say that clearly enough? Let me read another wording of that so that you'll get that. I'm afraid I didn't say it exactly clear enough so that you got it, and I want to be sure that you do. If men strive and thrust against a woman with child, who had come near or between them for the purpose of making peace, so that her children come into the world, and no injury is done other than either to the woman or to the child that was born, a pecuniary compensation was paid. Did you get that? Let me say it again, just so you did. The woman was harmed, or was not harmed, but the child was born prematurely. No harm is done to the child or to the mother of the child, physically. Only that there was the threat of that by premature birth. Some monetary fine might be paid to the husband of the mother of the child in order for some compensation such as that. But as the verse would go on to say, or the passage would go on to say, if harm was done, not harm to the mother, but harm to the mother or the child, if harm was done to either of them, then the law of God is, whatever that harm is for the child or the mother, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, whatever it might be, life for life. In Genesis 25, verse 22, there's a statement that really I just make a brief reference to. The children struggled together within her. This is Rebekah, and of course her children. She bore twins, Jacob and Esau. And it says that her children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, wherefore do I live? And she went to inquire of Jehovah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, that it would be Jeremiah, saying, and note what God says to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God knew Jeremiah when he was yet unborn. God sanctified and ordained that he would be his prophet even before he was born, while he was yet unborn. If for some reason, by abortion, the mother of Jeremiah took his life, she may never have known his name. She may never have chosen his name. But God had named him. God had chosen him. God had ordained him. And his man, Jeremiah, would be dead. In Psalm 139, Psalm 139, Let's read from verse 13 through verse 16. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned me, when as yet there was none of them. Doesn't that sound to you very convincingly? God is saying, here's a life being formed in the womb of the mother. And as it is developing there, the time certainly would come for it to come into activity as life, to be born into this world. But the time of its existence, the time of its being, was not at the point of its birth, but rather at the point of its conception. In Matthew chapter 1, perhaps as convincing as any of the passages or as any of the arguments that are made, has to do with the birth of Jesus himself. In John 1, we're told that, I'll get to Matthew 1 in just a moment, and don't leave that. But in the first chapter of John, we're told that Christ came into this world declaring God to the world. He came with a purpose, to be a man, to live as other human beings. Philippians chapter 2 explains that entrance of Christ into this world. And how significant it is that God chose the means of sending Christ to this world to come in the same means as any other human being, with the exception of the manner of the conception of Mary and how she bore Jesus. She conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now suppose if you read the next verses, if the wording was such that it said, but Joseph, being a just man and not wanting to make a public spectacle, was minded instead to have Mary abort the child so that to save the embarrassment that he and Mary might suffer. Just suppose. Certainly in modern times that might be a quick answer to an obvious problem. And I wonder how quickly we appreciate the problem and the dilemma that Joseph and Mary found themselves in. Here was a virgin with child. Not yet married, but betrothed to be married. And yet she's with child. Implications are strong that there is some immorality, perhaps. Perhaps between Joseph and Mary. Perhaps between Mary and some other man, but Joseph is noble and will take her to be his wife nonetheless. Oh, for the sake of reputation. In modern times, with the ease of divorce or the ease of abortion, perhaps, surely, here's a quick answer, an easy answer to save this embarrassment. What if? Was this child conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit? Was it merely fetal tissue? This was the Son of God. One of the reasons why people why some, at least, seemingly innocent people, embarrassed, concerned, wanting some quick, easy answer to their problem. One of the reasons why they're so vulnerable to the influence and to the going through with an abortion is because they are being told that what grows within them and what will be destroyed with the abortion is merely fetal tissue, not a human being, not a person. Was this conceived of the Holy Spirit in this virgin? Was this fetal tissue merely? In Luke's account, he tells more details of some other things that were involved and surrounding the birth of Jesus. In the first chapter of Luke, in verse 36, it says, it's telling us that about the conception of Mary. And then verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, the angel is telling Mary this, your relative has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. To tell her of God's working, to reinforce of God's power. So Mary visits Elizabeth. And in verse 41 it says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, babies do that. And yeah, they do. They do. Because they're alive, for one thing. But there was more in this case implied than just the fact that the baby's alive. There was that involvement of the Holy Spirit that the verse explains. Verse 44 goes on to say, indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, and Elizabeth is speaking here, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Who was this babe? John. John, we would call him John the Baptist. Verse 57 says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. John was born. In the second chapter, Jesus was born to Mary. And verse 16 says, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, without too much tedium here, let me point out something about these words. The word in the first chapter, verse 41 and verse 44, where the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb, yet unborn. And then the word for babe that was Jesus lying in a manger, born, is exactly the same word. And the point simply is that when, as God was concerned, in His description of these children, John and Jesus, whether born or unborn, He referred to them as babies. Because that's what they were to Him. Living human beings. Science has learned a good deal that in the last few years about unborn children. And among other things, honest science has found that life, or human life, is a continuum. Life begins in conception. But in 18 to 25 days, the heart begins to beat. At 6 weeks, the baby begins to move. Brain waves are already present and can be recorded. At 7 weeks, if the baby's lip is tickled, he'll pull away. He's sensitive to stimulus. At 8 weeks, it grabs and swims freely. Electrocardiogram can be used to record the heart impulses. At 10 weeks, at this stage, the baby is so perfectly formed, he even has fingerprints. At 12 weeks, he breathes, albeit fluid, in the environment in which he lives, sucks his thumb, swallows, tastes, cries, sleeps, and wakes. All the organ systems are functioning, even his mental system. And beyond 12 weeks, nothing new is formed. The baby begins to grow rapidly. And then is born.